it usually takes me about a good Bible class or so to get back in gear and remember exactly what it is I have to do in the order that I do it and get things smoothed out. So we'll be probably doing that a little bit tonight. But I trust that your time off was well spent, that you had a good Christmas with your families and a good New Year's, and however you spend them or don't spend them or honor them or don't honor them. But that you're here, and I'm glad to see everybody, and I'm glad to be back. I usually have a terrible time when I have time off, simply because I just don't know what to do with myself. I feel guilty not being in my study 24 hours a day practically, and so it's hard to not go in there. But I was able to get some things accomplished that I wanted to get done. But like I said, it's good to be back, so let's get ourselves going this evening. And now please, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 and down to the end of the chapter. We'll be doing a few things this evening by way of review, just to kind of bring us up to speed and make sure, as I said, that we're all on the same page and that we've clearly got this in our thinking as we continue to go through this particular section. All right, following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you just a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. It gives you a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication this evening, to have this place that we can come and worship and study your word and be educated by your words is a very gracious thing for us to have today. And so we just thank you for that. We thank you especially for the centerpiece of this church, which is your word. We thank you for a book that we can hold in our hand and trust from cover to cover that it is in the inerrant, infallible word of God. And therefore we seek to defer to it as the highest authority, the final authority in all matters of our lives. And so we know that it has the power to educate us, to edify us properly, to be useful, godly instruments of righteousness unto you. And so therefore we pray for that end this evening as we study these words, that they would edify us properly, and that as a result Jesus Christ might be lifted up and honored. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get ourselves underway this evening, let's go ahead and warm our thinking up by going through this passage. It's a 13-verse section, and we are just dealing with the very opening verse of this section, but let's just read through it together, and we'll kind of get our thinking then going in the right direction. As verse 13 begins, the Apostle Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Before you move, turn back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 is where this whole thing began. It began with a shocking statement that has to do with us now as members of the church, the body of Christ, having been justified unto eternal life by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, for our sins, was buried and arose again. And once justification took place, beginning in Romans chapter 6, we began learning about our sanctified position in Christ. And after you've been taught two major issues concerning it, that you are dead to sin and alive unto God, this is the next shocking statement that rocks you back on your heels. If you're going to live for Christ, most people naturally are going to think that they're going to do that by living under the law. And if you do that, you will never be honoring to God, pleasing to God, or acceptable to God. And he says it in this verse, verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace, period." And that is such a shocking statement to the senses of most believers. And we're talking about believers here, that immediately objections to that start tumbling out. That can't be. You can't tell me that I can't tithe. Oh, I'm telling you, if you're tithing, you are dishonoring God. Because tithing is part of the law, and you're going to have to do it all or nothing. Well, you can't tell me, I object to that I'm not under the law anymore, because I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the law. And if that's your marching orders and the way you're living, even though you can find it in the Bible, a God-dishonoring, an unacceptable lifestyle to God, your Heavenly Father. If you're going to live properly based upon who God made you to be in Christ, you are going to live under grace and not under the law. And so the objections start tumbling out. Two major ones come up and occur. And I'll just go over these briefly. The first one occurred there in verse 16 through 23. What? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace? You take the law away from me. You take my Ten Commandments away from me, or at least nine, or maybe five, or three. You take those away from me, sin's just going to run rampant. Nothing will restrain sin unless we're under the law. Wrong. Dead wrong. The law never restrained anyone from sinning. The problem is, you're not thinking correctly about the law. It was never designed to do that. The law is, in most people's thinking, their only compelling reason for not sinning and to be motivated to do good. Wrong. Grace can do that. Can do it even greater and better. And it will. The next objection then that came up was somebody who would know the law. Somebody who was either a Jew or someone who was skilled and had this mind bend and an aptitude toward legal matters. And therefore, knowing that the law is God's most supreme and excellent expression of His authority and His norms and standards of righteousness, and He set it all down in the first five books of the Bible, you can't, even if you're the Apostle Paul, come along and just say, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Just dismiss it summarily out of the way. Ignore it. That can't be done. I object. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And that objection from the first six verses of chapter 7 gets confronted, attacked, and dismissed as having no legs to stand on. The fact of the matter is, God did provide a way so that you could be legally out from under the law. He put you to death. And He did that by baptizing you into Christ's own death and burial and resurrection. So when God sees you, He sees you as He sees His Son. One who died, was buried, and arose again. The law has no more power or shackles over you anymore. Its relationship has been broken, and a new relationship can be established legally. It was all done above board. Now, once those objections are cleared out of the mind, someone still is going to come along and they're going to think, yeah, but there's still some things I don't understand when you say we're not under the law but under grace, how that could possibly be. Because most people, especially 21st century American Gentile Christians, thinking is the most endangered species on the face of this earth isn't some tree newt out in the swampland. It's a grace-oriented believer in Christ. They're one in millions on this earth. And therefore, most people are naturally going to come along and have misunderstandings about the law. And the first misunderstanding was dealt with in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 7. And that would be someone coming along saying, well, because of what you said there, Paul, at the end of that particular six verses there in Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, you said there that we had to be delivered from the law. We were in danger under that law. The law put sin in motion. It was by the law that the motions of sin came into being. So therefore, is something wrong with that law? Is the law sin? There has to be something horribly wrong with it. Because the way most people think about the law is that if I get under the law and I grab the Ten Commandments and I grab the law of God and I get under the if then, if I perform, if I do, then God will bless. If I don't, then God will curse. If then. If I get under that law, that's going to put sin to death in my life. It's going to make me functionally alive unto God and make sin in my life functionally dead. And Paul stamps that into the ground with a God for that is not the way it works. It's just the opposite of that. When you get under the law takes the gives sin the opportunity. Sin takes the occasion and just blows up in your life. And where it was this burning ember before, now it's a flame and just blows up in your life. And where it was this burning ember before, now it's a full-blown blaze in you. And that's why he says, I had not known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And then it worked in me all manner of concupiscence. So it's just the opposite of the way most people think about that law. When we begin in verse 13, as we began reading tonight, it's the final issue here. It's the issue of the second misunderstanding. And as we have outlined that 13-verse section, the second misunderstanding is what gets stated in the very first part of verse 13. And this should be common to you by now. It should become familiar to you. The way the Apostle Paul, as God through the Apostle Paul, presents you with information, he gives you as any good written essay does. This is a perfectly written one. It gives you the objective right from the beginning. You know what this overall section is going to be about. And that's what you have in the very first part of verse 13. You have the misunderstanding stated clearly and succinctly so that you can get your mind around it. And it was then that which is good made death unto me. And Paul says, God forbid. Then the second part of that verse sets forth the corrective doctrine, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding. Don't put the L-Y on there, which is what the natural tendency is to do. Not exceedingly, but exceeding sinful. And as we said then, verse 14 comes along. Because of the corrective doctrine being of the nature it is, it's not going to have a natural foothold in your thinking. Nobody really has a natural frame of reference for what Paul says there. Don't worry right now about, well, I don't understand exactly what he's saying. The reason why he gives verse 14 is so he can put a hook in your thinking so he can hang some doctrine on. And so it's a necessary stage-setting statement for proofs that are going to prove the corrective doctrine to be true. And so we get that verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And something has already been said to you in the book of Romans, especially in connection with the issue of carnal, that you should know what that's about. Even though you may not readily be able to bring it to mind tonight because too much eggnog, too much cookies and packages and whatever. But we'll get to that. But this, you've already been told some things here that you have a background and a frame of reference for. And building on verse 14 comes the first proof that's going to, if you look at this carefully, I tried to color code it. You have in verse 13b, this is a single sentence. Starts with the word but and ends in a period. But it's got this semicolon in it. The semicolon divides that sentence into two clauses. And there's a reason for that. The first clause I've got in green up here, unless you're colorblind. That's a green color. And that particular first clause is going to be what this first proof is all about. That's why this is the exact same thing as that. The first proof that runs from verses 15, 16, and 17 are going to prove that corrective doctrine. that sin might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And it takes verses 15, 16, and 17 to prove that. And then what Paul's going to do in the blue up here is going to take the second clause of the corrective doctrine, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, and he's going to prove that in verses 18 through 23. And once you get to verse 23 and you've got all those proofs and they've been generated properly in your thinking and they are effectually working in your inner man, then you'll realize what I am trying to put myself under that law is a wretched man. All I have is, instead of having a body that is functionally alive unto God and a life that's functionally alive unto God, under that law I am a body of death. And who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's just we've done this before, and I just wanted to go back over that a little bit so we've got, okay, I remember now kind of where we were. All we're trying to do right now is this very first issue. We're trying to make sure that we clearly understand what the second misunderstanding is really all about. And that second misunderstanding, as all of these misunderstandings and objections, stem from you're not under the law. And somebody's saying, oh, that can't be. Especially today, because in almost every church you're ever going to be in, and almost every sermon you're ever going to hear, somewhere you're going to have somebody putting you under the law. And I can demonstrate that because in almost nearly every church you'll go into, Paul is going to be avoided like a plague. And you're going to find the majority of the teaching you will hear today is something out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or to really get a big audience, you'll go to Daniel in the book of the Revelation and have a whole series on prophecy and how that Saddam Hussein being hung has some kind of prophetic issue in the Bible. Well, it doesn't. But that's how you get large audiences. So there's going to be a lot of people who reject this. And that's why I've said and said and said, when you really are confronted with grace, many people who hear being saved by grace love the idea because they don't want to climb up on a cross and it wouldn't do any good anyway. If God crucified you, he still couldn't save you because you'd be an unacceptable sacrifice. That's why I never did like that song. You've never heard it. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I know what the song's about, but it's ridiculous. If I was on the cross and nailed to it 1,000 times, it still wouldn't do any good. He was the perfect, matchless Son of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he did take my place. Once people get saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works, then they want to live the rest of their life by works in the law. And that's why I've told you before, most people who look at grace are repulsed by it. They're not attracted to it. Your natural attraction is going to be to the law. To do, rah, rah, rah. I'm going to get something and do something, and I'm going to show God exactly how great I really am inside. Baloney. And you're going to be a failure every time. And the law shows you that and exposes that. So this is getting down, like I said, each one of these objections and misunderstandings like pulling up potatoes. When you pull that tater up, there's roots on it. And you keep digging down, and you keep digging down, and you dig down, and dig down, and dig. Or pulling dandelions. They're horrible. A dandelion may only be that far out on the top of the ground, but it's got an enormously long root system. And you got to dig down, dig down, and dig down, until you dig out the final, last vestige of a tiny little thread-like root that's there, and root that whole thing up and out. And that's what this whole section of Romans 7 has been doing. And now we're down to the last, most critical roots of all. The lifeblood of every objection and the lifeblood of every misunderstanding stems from this one thing. And that's why I'm going to take my time and make sure you really get a grip on what's being misunderstood. So let's look at that verse again, verse 13. As he says there, was then that which is good made death unto me? As I said before, when we're looking at that verse, be very clear, as the Apostle Paul says that, as God through the Apostle Paul has him state this, it's critical the word order that you've got in your King James Bible is followed. If you change this up, you're going to make a mess out of it. Was then that which is good made death unto me? The critical issue here is made, that little Greek word genomai. And if you're not careful, you're going to superimpose on this and think it's saying, was then that which is good what made me dead? Now we know what that which is good is. That which is good is the law. And we know that. Just cast your eye back up to the verse preceding this. Verse 12, the summation of the first major misunderstanding. Is the law sin? No. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy. And just the last word of verse 12 is the word good describing the law. So that's what that which is good is. That which is good is the law. Was then that which is good the law made death unto me? God forbid. But he is not saying, was then that which is good what made me dead? That he couldn't, God forbid, because it did. He just said that. Look at verse 9. For I was alive, functionally alive. He's not talking about spiritual. He's not talking about spiritual life, eternal life, physical life. He's talking about functional life unto God. Without the law once, but when that's when he was under grace. But when the commandment came, when I put myself under the law, sin revived and I died. So the law's job did its job. It was to put me functionally to death, and that's what it did. So he couldn't, God forbid, this sentence, was then that which is good what made me dead? Yet, well, it is. Verse 9 says it is. That's not what verse 13 is saying. So make sure that when you see this, you understand he's saying, was then that which is good made death unto me? And that's what we were going over near the end of the last time that we were together in our last lesson. And so going back to that little chart that I had up here before, that second misunderstanding, was then that which is good made death unto me, is coming along and saying, hey, look, I was all right. If something's made death unto me, the implication is I was alive before that thing showed up. And the real question here is, are you telling me then that it was when the law came around that I died functionally unto God? No. That can be, God forbid. That is wrong. In other words, I'm functionally alive, all well and good on my own, and only when the law comes around am I functionally dead. Is that what you're saying? No. And now we're getting to the root of the issue. You see, most people have exactly the same problem, they just don't know it. I don't care if it's Jew or Gentile or Christian or non-Christian or whatever religion you want to name. But it's all over because it's the nature of men in general. And the nature of men in general is to think that there is something good in me. And therefore, God forbid, you were functionally dead all on your own by nature. That's what you are. You're functionally dead to God. And so your flesh is a functionally dead thing in God's sight by nature. You can't come along and think that I can get a hold of the law and keep it. The only way you could do that is if you had no sin in you to begin with. And you are not like that. You began with sin in your members. In fact, you still have sin in your members. So the idea of the question, was then that which is good made death unto me, is what it's implying. And if you think about it like we did before in that little exercise, even outside of the realm of this context, if something is made death unto you, it means that by nature, I was alive without that thing. It was made death unto me. I was doing just fine before it showed up, before it came along. And so therefore, the idea, the root problem in all legalistic thinking, no matter what it is, the root of it all is that I can do it. I can keep the law. If God tells me to do something, I can do it on my own, by nature. No, you can't. And if you think you're going to live the Christian way of life that way today, you are sadly mistaken, because you will not. That's not to say you can't go to church, you can. It's not to say you can't join a choir, you can. You can shout and sing and jump pews and whack yourself in the head with tambourines, and you can give lots of money, and there can be thousands and thousands who come, and your pastor can be the number one best-selling author, Christian author in the land, and you can still be totally ungodly. Totally. I guarantee you, if there's a lot of people, something's wrong. That is a sad thing to say, and I don't like saying it, but it's the truth. If there's lots of people there, something must be wrong. Because you're going to find law-keeping somewhere. In some fashion, some form, usually a mixture of law and grace. But anyway, let's try and get up and move along some from where we last left off. One of the things I brought out in our last lesson together was the reason why it's important to note the order of these things, and this one being that last one. I spoke a little bit about it because as you deal with these two misunderstandings or misassumptions from verse 7 on down through verse 25, as we so often noted, as I said before, Paul's rooting up all of this and exposing these issues, and now he's down to the last one, and Paul is now getting to the last vestige of the problem. And the reason this is so important is because it's a problem that has to do with you yourself. And when you think of it, that root of the problem has really been a failure to honestly realize on your own, by nature, in and of yourself, you're no good. We're no good by nature. And we're functionally dead by nature. And that's the reason why the objections were made in the first place, and these misunderstandings are coming out, because in reality the issue of you being functionally alive by nature and not a functionally dead by nature is what is the fuel of all of these issues. It's the lifeblood of any objection in any manner or form that would be against the idea of not being under the law but under grace. And not having it, therefore, something to be utilized, the law to be picked up, the law to operate upon. And it's just like when God, as I said before, and we last left off with this, back when God was attempting to educate Israel about His Jehovahness and grace. And on this little timeline chart that goes from about the beginning of creation until Mount Sinai, you remember the fact that we studied that Israel went down into Egypt for 400 years. And as they were down there, there was a particular rotten attitude that got developed in their thinking. And when God showed up through Moses and began to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He did it by taking them through two different courses of instruction to try to root out this problem. God wanted, listen carefully, He wanted at all costs to avoid Mount Sinai and not give them the law. He wanted to avoid that. He wasn't looking forward to that, like Cecil B. DeMille depicts, you know, in the Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston marching up there and grabbing them and then throwing them like hand grenades and all the rest. This was horrible. This was not something good. This meant the delay of the kingdom for thousands of years because a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people refused to learn something about themselves and about God's Jehovahness and grace and how to operate on it instead of trying to do something on their own they couldn't do. And so He takes them through their initial basic education of those 10 plagues, and they flunked. And like I said on Sunday, or the last time we studied this, they flunked because even though there were times where they would rejoice at God's hand of deliverance, they never understood two basic concepts. One was, of all those plagues, the frogs and the lice and the flies and the darkness and the death angel and all of that, every time they saw one of those plagues happening to those Egyptians, they should have realized every one of us deserves that same thing too. And yet God would take, like when the darkness fell, it was light wherever there was an Israelite. When some of these plagues would hit, they'd hit the animals, the livestock, and the people of Egypt, and Israel would be spared. And God tried to teach them, you're not spared because of who you are. You are spared because of who God Himself is. Don't you want to operate that way? And let me do for you what you can't do for yourself? And that was to teach them that they were by nature no better than any Gentile Egyptian. By nature, they were sinners just like every other human being. Well, they flunked all that, crossed the Red Sea, then God takes them through five more trials of education. They flunked that. So God does the only thing He can do. He's going to put them under the dominion of sin, and He's going to institute the law, and He gives them three opportunities to back out of it. Each time He began to give it, He'd give them an opportunity. You can back out of this whole thing if you want. They said, no, everything you say, we will do. And like I said, from on this side of Mount Sinai, God was a loving, patient, gracious God. As soon as the law is given, His whole demeanor changes, and He said, if you so much as even touch this mountain, I'll kill you. I'll kill your hamster if he wanders on this mountain. His whole demeanor changed. And Israel was now set to learn the long, hard way about God's Jehovahness and grace because they refused to be educated properly. Now, if that's what they understood and appreciated, if they had got this correctly, when you get to Exodus 19 and God begins to give them the law, and they came before Mount Sinai and was confronted with the law covenant as it was presented to them, they would have understood all. If they understood properly what He just brought them through, their response would have been, what in the world do we want this thing for? This will kill us. No, 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 no. No, absolutely not. You know, you come screaming out of the whole bunch of them, no, 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 we don't want this. God even told him before He gave it, He said, you've seen what I did back here. By the way, do you ever notice that back here with even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God talks about commandments even before He gets to the law? And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all fail them? What is He doing? He's giving them some training of the fact that you can't keep these to begin with. In other words, your father Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and then all the 12 tribes, by the time we get all these centuries down here to the law, if you've learned anything, you should have gone back and realized every time I talked to them about keeping a commandment, they broke it. So there's going to come a time when the big day is going to arrive where a whole bunch of commandments are going to be given, and you should automatically have a response to that, almost like reflex action. No! I don't want this! God forbid! This is going to kill us all. What in the world do we want that for? This isn't going to help us out at all. Because you've already proven to us that on the basis of what we are by nature, we don't have our own energy to keep that thing. It's perfect. It's righteous. It's good. It's holy. It's absolute. It's your norms and your standards, and we can't keep it. We have no energy on our own to do that. There's no way in the world we can do this on our own because functional life, listen carefully, is not something you possess by nature. Functional life is something God had to give you. He had to do it Himself and then give it to you by His grace, just like you got justification unto eternal life in Christ. When you were justified, God had to give you all of that. You could not do one thing to perform your own salvation. I don't care if you flogged yourself till you bled pints of blood, or if you crawled through crushed glass up some sacred mountain and kissed the Black Madonna. I don't care if you ran around Mecca until your feet were bloody sore, you still are not impressing God. And when it came to you being justified, He had to provide the Son to do it. He had to provide the entire basis upon which it would be done. The work, the energy, the love, the care, the thoughtfulness, and everything else, and the power that went into it, He gave. You did nothing. Nothing. All you did is say, I'll take that. And that's what He wanted you to do. This is my gift. Receive it. How? By believing it. Is that all there is to it? It can't be that simple. Believe me, it wasn't that simple. But it is for you. God did all the work. You did none. What makes you think then, when you cross this line right here and move from justification into sanctification, it's going to be any different? You are given a block of instruction about justification that you are never to be utilize the law to be saved. What makes you think you're going to utilize the law down? In fact, the law is going to be one of the most destructive aspects of your Christian life. Paul will warn Timothy and Titus, two great pastor teachers, of all things, the greatest danger to the local assembly's function is not some satanic verses. It's not some kind of book that is written by a man, including the Gospel of Judas or Da Vinci Codes or any other stupid book that is pathetically stupid when in light of the Bible. It's going to be by men who pick this book up, use this book to get you under the law. And you're not under the law in this dispensation of grace. That's why it's a dispensation of grace. By the way, Israel could survive under that law because of the covenant aspects of it. But they had to go to sacrifice every day. You know, every time they went to sacrifice, they were saying, here, I'm a failure. Here, I'm a failure. Here, I screwed up. Here, I'm a moron. Here, I'm an idiot. Here, I'm a sinner. Here, I'm a wretched man. And they did this week after week after week after week. They had to do that. You weren't covenanted that way. And those aspects that allowed for them to be able to survive aren't given to you. Now, you're not going to die physically by going under the law, but you will die functionally. And you won't feel it. In fact, you'll feel great. You'll feel spiritual. You'll be able to sing songs, and you'll be able to go to big churches with big money and big buildings and big programs. 10,000 people in a church can't be wrong, right? Don't you bet your eternal life on it. So, you get an even bigger block of instruction here about not living under the law. Your Father doesn't want you under the law. He wants you under grace. You say, but I don't know what grace is. Don't worry. The next chapter is going to fill in all the blanks. All right, so if they had been properly taught and had gotten what they were supposed to have gotten, they would have never agreed to go under the law. And I only go back to over these things because I want to underscore the fact that since that's really the most fundamental problem of all, let's put that little thing back up there again. When I go back to that issue of the law, I only go over these things. I know we've all been over this before many times. But it needs to be faced. You need to face it honestly. Look yourself in the mirror and realize that you naturally are absolutely powerless to live the Christian way of life on your own. You can't do it. Even by picking up something as holy and good as God's law and doing it. Now, if you don't know why yet, that's what all the proofs are for coming up. So we'll get all the whys. I'm just trying to get our minds around the problem and the misunderstanding. And I want to underscore the fact that that's really the most fundamental problem of all when it comes to erroneous thinking and misassumptions and mistaken ideas that form the basis for any objection that has been dealt with already in chapter 6 and on. You expect, therefore, in this final misunderstanding is going to be more or less one that comes along and puts the finger on ourselves. It points to you. And looks at you for what you really are and what I really am by nature. What we're like by nature. And that's exactly what that question of verse 13 is saying. Was then. And the then there, when you look at that, let's put it on the board in case you're not looking in your Bible. Was then. The then tells you that this is following. If you followed correctly what's just been said, this is then the last and only remaining issue that can possibly be in your thinking, and it naturally follows all of this in a particular order and sense and sequence. Was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? The anticipated final last straw, that last gasping thinking. It's like Custer's last stand. I just saw a great piece on that not too long ago, and they had a fire that went through that area in Montana, and it laid bare the battlefield. It hadn't been laid bare since the battle took place. And archaeologists were able to go in there, but they also got forensic pathologists to go in there. And they were able to actually locate the battles, the skirmish lines where Custer fought the Indians out there. You surely have heard of this. You're looking at me like, the Battle of Bull Run? Well, anyway. They found out that Custer didn't make any heroic last stand. That whole battle, by the way, probably took place in less than 30 minutes. And while we had guys with better guns as far as being better sharpshooters and more power, they had repeating rifles. They slaughtered those guys. Just as a sidelight, everybody, most people, have heard of General Custer, George Armstrong Custer, the guy with the blonde flowing hair and all this kind of business. Last in his class at West Point. He was, graduated dead last. Made himself a name in the Civil War, but most people never ever heard of his little brother, Tom. Tom Custer. Tom Custer is one of only 19 Americans who earned the Medal of Honor twice. Tom Custer. Nobody remembers him. Anyway, that's just neither here nor there. But that's the nature of this statement here. It's a last stand. Your natural man is going to scramble around to find everything it can to say, no, I can do this. I can do this. It's like me trying to, you know, oftentimes put a puzzle together and you just don't want to quit, you know. Somebody looks at it and says, that's supposed to be an airplane that looks like a bus. It doesn't even resemble what you're supposed to be. I can do this. I can still do it. I'll take it apart again and I'll put it back together again. There's still hope. Some people just don't know realize when it's a hopeless cause. And it is a hopeless cause to try to put your position in Christ into effect by picking up the law and utilizing it. And so it is that last stand that someone could come along with that is desperately trying to hold on to that law in some manner or form. And it's the fact that, well, what you're saying, Paul, is you're saying here that it's when the law comes around, then I become functionally dead. And I'm just fine and dandy on my own, but when the law shows up, I die functionally, right? Wrong. No, that's why we get God forbid. That's wrong. And that's the core element of all of this thing. The point is, you are functionally dead all on your own, by nature, and we are finally getting to the bottom line issue. And that's why it's so graphically described in verse 13 on down. That's why you get more than 40 personal pronouns used by the Apostle Paul. God utilized Paul to put himself under the law, and then under grace, then under the law, and then under grace, to be our apostle, our example and ensample to follow, that we realize this can't be done by being under the law. We can't live a God-honoring, God-pleasing, acceptable life to our Heavenly Father under the law today. Can't be done. And that is not going to be heard in 99.9% of the churches in the world. We're finally down to that bottom line. It's not that the concept is so difficult to grasp, anything along those lines. It's that the whole lifeblood of these misunderstandings and misassumptions and objections and erroneous thinking really comes from this failure to honestly see and honestly perceive what we are by nature, and that we are by nature nothing good. And the law's most penetrating job of all is to expose that. That's what it does. It comes along and it's like that surgeon's knife that slices into you, but it doesn't just stop at the epidermis. It doesn't stop at the skin level. It slices through sinew, it slices through tendon, it slices through muscle, and it finally gets down to the bone and lays bare the very marrow of your bones and said, there's nothing from there all the way out that's any good. I can't use it all. And by the way, God isn't rehabilitating it either. He's not trying to do it. The Christian way of life is not salvaging you. It's junking you for something perfect and right and good. It's living, like Paul said, I have been crucified in Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how it's done. The one verse nutshell of how it's all done is Galatians 2:20. That's how it's done. And every other English Bible in existence changes the word of to the word in and ruins the verse. It's not faith in Christ. It's by the faith of Christ. His faithful performance allows me to walk in newness of life. And that all goes back to his cross work in my behalf. And so, the law's most penetrating job is to expose your natural unrighteousness, you being naturally unholy and unrighteous thing that you are. Now, I'm going to show this to you, but I'm going to tell you right now, I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence. All right? So if this looks kiddie-like, sometimes we have little kids here, and I was thinking more about them, but I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence, okay? So I just want to, that's my disclaimer for what I'm about to show you. But I was trying to think about a way to illustrate this, because I'm an illustrative kind of guy. I like the overhead, I like the charts and things like that. But you got to realize that where the law is concerned, it's kind of like, oh yeah, and by the way, that verse reminds me. When you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go over there right now because we're starting to run out of time. When the Apostle Paul deals there, in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's dealing with death. And there's a reason why that occurs in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's because the Corinthians had failed and stopped. They had intentionally stopped their sonship edification when it got to a certain point. When it became demanding, they said, I don't want any more to do with it. And some of the demands of a fully educated son in some circumstances, which the Corinthians found themselves in, you and I might not. Being in this country the way our country is at least today and for the foreseeable next few months anyway, we probably aren't going to be threatened with our lives for living the Christian way of life. Even though a lot of Christians are going to look at you like you're not living the Christian way of life and somebody might think you dead. I get that a lot. I've taught people who if looks could kill, I'd have been killed every way you could possibly imagine. But the fact of the matter is that that's something a son and a daughter who's properly educated needs to be confronted with. That in a certain circumstance, I may have to lay my life on the line to stand for Christ. And you have to have the doctrine to be taught that, to be willing to do it. And 1 Corinthians does that. And that's why Paul deals with death there. But anyway, in dealing with that, he talks about, oh, grave, where is your victory? Where is the sting? And then he talks about the strength of death, and this kind, and he says the strength of sin is the law. In fact, let's just look at it. We're nearby. Instead of me tripping around on it and misquoting it, come over to 1 Corinthians 15, 56. We'll pick it up there. You'll notice verse 54 talks about the corruptible putting on incorruption and all this kind of thing. Death is swallowed up in victory is the way verse 54 ends. Pick it up at verse 55. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. But that's not the end of it. And the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. That little verse, or the end of that verse, is what you're going to begin clearly understanding in this section of Romans 7. The strength of sin is the law. The law, when I went under it, took sin that was already in me, and then it just set it ablaze. Instead of squashing it, squelching it, restraining it, stopping it, impeding it, it set a fire under it. It's like throwing gas on the fire. And so what I did was, again, I'm not trying to insult anybody's intelligence. Why can't we consciously do the law? Why can't we say, but the law's God's word. I can go back in the Bible and find it. And why can't I say I want to keep the Ten Commandments? Why can't I do that? And say, well, what could possibly be wrong with that? Let me illustrate. What is possibly wrong with that? I don't care how benign or how well-meaning or well-intended or sincere a Christian may be. They are sincerely misunderstanding what the law was designed to do in the first place, and they have no concept of what that law is doing to them in the eyes of God. And here's why. What did Paul say at the end of verse 12 when he summarized that issue of is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. The law is what? The law and the commandment, holy and just and good. So these are train tracks. Here goes my train. Now, I ran it off there for a reason. And that's because since my father was 33 years on the railroad, I know how trains work. They don't work like that. But it's the nearest thing I could come up with. Let me show it to you again. It says the law. See it going chugging across here? I don't have any sound effects. But I ran it over here because what you're not seeing is, you're seeing this on the side. It's got a siding on there. You have to bear me out with this. If you're going to hook cars together, you're going to have a siding. And so this is what's going to happen here. We're going to hook a car to this. And Dad would always call, these weren't engines, they were units. And a train had several units, however long it was. And my dad was the conductor on these trains. And so he was in trains during the glory days when they were steam engines and this kind of thing. I used to ride every once in a while. I'd ride, my mom and would gather us up. We'd go down to St. Louis. We would go down there and go to the zoo. His route was from Frankfort, Indiana, down to St. Louis, Missouri. And we would enjoy going to the zoo. I always liked the chimpanzee show at the zoo. And at that time, some of you may not know this guy, but some of you older people will. Marlon Perkins was the curator of the St. Louis Zoo at that time. And we got to see Marlon Perkins when he was down there, the Mutual of Omaha Wild Kingdom guy. That was before Steve Irwin and all that kind of thing. Marlon was a pretty neat guy. I liked his show. Anyway, and Jim was crazy. Jim would jump into anything. Remember Jim? I always called him Jungle Jim. You remember Jim? Jim would just jump in like there's a whole pit of snakes. Well, I'm going to jump in there and get them, you know. Steve Irwin, Jim was doing that before Steve ever came along. Anyway, let's say the law, let's run it down there one more time. Let's say the law is this steam locomotive. Now, if you're going to, the law has got strength to it. But to really show the strength of it, it's going to have to couple itself to something else. If you're going to put yourself under the law, and by the way, that locomotive right there is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's God's absolute norm and standard of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, the only way that thing can be engaged, there's only one way it can be engaged. The law is performance. The law is doing. And there's only one thing it can couple itself to in you. The only thing that it can couple itself to be utilized by you, is, as it should be coming up here, your flesh. That's what it's going to couple itself to. Now, if your flesh had no sin, like the Lord Jesus Christ's flesh, there isn't a problem. Wouldn't be a problem. The problem is not with this locomotive. The problem isn't with the law. The law is holy, righteous, just, and good. The problem is, the only way that the law can come along, I thought about the coupling, you know, the way they're coupled together, the way you shake hands, the law shakes hands with your flesh. That's what it's going to engage. That's what it's going to couple itself to. And it wouldn't be a problem if you didn't have any sin in that flesh. But because you by nature are sinful, when that law is going to do that, little realizing when the law comes back here being perfect, just, and good, you see that little pack of dynamite that came down there? Maybe you didn't see it. Here it comes. There's your sin problem. Now, what do you think is going to happen when that thing couples with that flesh? It's going to hit that TNT and it's going to set it off. And so when that law comes back to couple up with your flesh, instead of you thinking, whoopee, great, we're going to be able to really live now. I got all this power all charged up now under the law. I'm going to take the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to knock and seek and ask. And I'm going to pray with another believer. And if we two agree together concerning any one thing is touching that, then we're going to, and I'm going to get my prosperity from God, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and all the other dribble that you hear spouted out of the prosperity preaching that's going on today. What they're doing is they're attempting to couple the law with the flesh, not realizing the flesh has no ability to be able to keep that law, and what you wind up with is an explosion. You just blew yourself up. You didn't do anything in God's sight. You just blew yourself up by coupling yourself together with that law. You'd have been better off never keeping it. And that verse still stands, the strength of sin is the law. And there's 99% of Christians today, right there in God's eyes. They've just blown themselves up. Now, I'm not trying to do this in a way that insults your intelligence or anything. I'm trying to illustrate something that even if you don't have it settled in your thinking just yet, that really is the way it is, that's what you're going to get as you work down through the proofs that we're going to be looking at throughout the rest of Romans chapter 7. And so it's important right now that we firmly have an understanding of what the problem is, what is being misunderstood. And when it comes to that, we come right back to our verse. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And that's what the rest of verse 13 then is going to expose it all. And all of verses 14 through 25 are going to graphically prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that's the truth of the matter. And really, all the way when we started Bible classes, from chapter 6, right after Paul states, you're not under the law but under grace, from verse 15 down to this point, you have really been given in a negative type teaching style. The law, it's not that your sanctified life in Christ has been taught to you in a negative way. It's not this, it's not that, it's not this, it's not that. But it's an education that you need to have to clear your mind of all of these issues, into not just the obvious issue about not being under the law but under grace, but at the exact same time you've been given an education into just how the mind of a man naturally works. That's a byproduct of all of this. You've been given a great education into how a person thinks, how a Christian person thinks, how you by nature think. You by nature don't want God to do for you. You want to do it yourself. God said, I can't do that. It has your. If you do it, you get the credit. And God gets the credit and the glory and the honor. And it's kind of like you get these two armies. I always use these military metaphors. Kind of squared off, and one of them has been successfully attacking the other until that army's now been backed up and backed up and backed up, and it's now into a corner, and it's in its last throes of battle. That's what you've got here in Romans 7. That's why the war. Notice verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. You've got a war going on. And this guy's been backed up and been firing away all the time. He's been expending his ammunition. Now he's used up all his supply of ammunition, and now it's not even an army anymore. Now it's gotten down to just one lonely little soldier left. He's fired and fired and fired, and now he's down to his last round. And the final round that's going to come out now is what is stated in verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? That's his final round. And after he fires it, he's going to have to throw down his weapon and throw up his arms and say, I just give up. I surrender. I can't do it. I can't put my position in Christ into practice by anything. It's not that there's other options. There's no other options by anything but under grace. Well, I'm going to let it go at that for now, but I want you to think about this, and I had this jotted down in my notes, and I mean this, before I go on, let's just put this back up here for the sake of it. The second misunderstanding was that which is good made death unto me is the misunderstanding that I am fine on my own. I can be functionally alive unto God myself. By nature. And it's only when the law comes around that I functionally died. Wrong. You're functionally dead by nature, and now you're going to have to be shown that. And it's going to have to make such a deep impression on you that you will never, ever forget it. From now until you stand face to face with Christ, this is going to be operational every day of your life. You will be so acutely aware of what grace is. You will be so acutely aware of what grace is, you'll know exactly when you are functioning under it and when you're not. It will be that definable and that identifiable to you. in the first 13 verses of chapter 8. But we have to get this out of the way first, actually last. But when we assemble on Thursday, I want you to think about this clearly. And before I go on anymore, I want to know if there's anyone in this assembly that does not have a clear, firm, what I've been calling, a high definition understanding and appreciation of what this misunderstanding is about. Because I can't take you. We're getting down to something so critical when we get to chapter 8. Because chapter 8 begins the installation. What we're doing is, to use a computer metaphor, is we're doing a deep erase of your hard drive. And now you're going to be left with nothing on it. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, God, through the Apostle Paul, begins to install what grace is into your drive, into your thinking. He begins to put and install into your mind what it means to live in newness of life and live under grace. But you are going to be in a mess if you don't clearly get this. And I mean, I want you to really think about it and understand that I'm serious when I say I do not want to move on if there's anybody here who doesn't clearly understand what this is about. The rest of this will go fairly easy. It's getting over this hump and getting this down that is going to be tough. Well, take what I've said tonight. Take your Bible. Look it over. Thursday when you come back, if you're not clear that statement is making that kind of a misunderstanding known and knowable so that it can be God-forbidded, and realize that you are functionally dead by nature, and the remainder of everything that's going to be taught is going to be taught in light of that. Verse 13 controls every other verse of this chapter. Everything that Paul is going to say from now on is going to be controlled by what this verse says, both in setting forth the misunderstanding and then setting forth the corrective doctrine. So next time we're going to pick it up and really get into the meat and start looking at verse 13 in earnest, and move on then from there to the corrective doctrine and begin going down through this thing and seeing it, unless there are questions. And if there are, ask them. Everybody here will be patient, and it's critically important that you understand this misunderstanding, that you've got your mind around it. So if there's any misunderstanding on it or any fuzziness, let me know on Thursday night, and we'll confront it and try to deal with it. But if not, then we're safe to move on. And then we can move on and start dealing with the doctrine that corrects this kind of misunderstanding. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then where we left off on Thursday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of taking a few moments of our day and spending them so that the time can be redeemed. We thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. We thank you for the opportunity to have laid before us the Christian way of life, and to have our lives count for something other than the flattering words of men. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that our lives before you will take the priority over everything else in life. And as we stand before you, become something we're concerned about and something that we should be aware is going to affect us forever. And so we just pray that these words will effectually work in our inner man to produce your very thinking and your divine viewpoint of how to live what you have made us to be in Christ. We again thank you for the opportunity to do so and pray that we will be properly edified and Christ might receive the honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.